Good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you'd open up a Bible to Genesis chapter 20, Genesis the 20th chapter, we'll use that kind of as the basis for our study tonight. We'll jump out a few times, but Genesis chapter 20, maybe just keep your marker there in that chapter as we get ready to work together in the Word of God. As you're turning there and as you're getting settled in for this portion of our worship, let me just say how great it is to see everybody tonight. So glad that you are here. I've still yet to completely figure out who all's a member here and who all's visiting. But if you are visiting, a very special welcome to you. Know that you're in company. I'm visiting as well. And so glad that you're here tonight. And I would say as well, it's so good to see the members here. I don't want to take for granted the fact that that you're here. I know you're making some sacrifices. And there's other good things that you could be doing on a Monday night. But your decision to be here, I think, says a lot about you and what's most important to you. And I'm thankful for that. It's been a good day. I hope it's been a good day for you, and I'm glad that we're able to close out the day spending some time together in worship and in praise to God and in the study of His Word. I'm just really impressed with this nice extension that our brother built. Just put it together today. Brother, my wife's got a shed she's wanting us to get to work on in the backyard. Maybe you can run down and just do that real quick for us. No, but I appreciate that so very much. And it's just neat seeing how folks can use their various talents in ways that benefit the kingdom and glorify God and are very helpful. We are talking this week about what it means to be the people of God, as Phil's already alluded to, there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, a passage that I think is very much an identity passage. There Peter says that you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people for God's own possessions. What a privilege it is that we can place ourselves in those various descriptions if we are indeed God's children. And the emphasis there in verse 10 is that once you weren't a people, there was a time in your life when you were separated from God, alienated from Him, you were walking the course of the rest of this world, but now you're the people of God. And that carries with it great responsibility. And we ought to recognize that. And this week, that's kind of what we're trying to do, is just talk about different facets of how that works in our lives, what it means to be God's people and to glorify Him while we're here upon this earth. And that'll be true even tonight in a characteristic that maybe we would not think about as much as we think about God's people. I'm going to ask you to start this evening by actually taking a trip with me, if you will. Let's all load up in a time machine, and let's go back to New Testament times, and let's go visit in a first century marketplace. Imagine that maybe you need to purchase a gift for your wife, or maybe for your mother, or for your sister, or for your daughter. And so you go down to the local marketplace where all the various merchants are set up, and there we find ourselves a pottery vendor. And he's selling all sorts of things, vases and plates and bowls and other types of ceramic items. And so you go over there and you start looking at things and trying to pick out what's going to work best for you. And as you're looking at the merchandise, the vendor comes along and he says to you, "Now I want you to know that all of my vases, all of my bowls, all of my products, they are sine sera." Sine sera. It's a two-word phrase, would have been somewhat common in New Testament times. It's a Latin term, and it literally means without wax. Now, at this point, you're maybe asking yourself, okay, so what? Why would I care about that? What exactly does this guy mean saying that his products are sine sera, without wax? Well, the answer to that is that whenever you fire porcelain and fine china, sometimes, unfortunately, it cracks. There's a big unsightly crack in the middle of that particular bowl. And then, of course, once it's got a crack in it, it's really not good for anything anymore. You have to just throw it away. It leaks. Maybe it crashes and crumbles altogether. Well, unscrupulous vendors who really didn't care about running an honest business and were really only interested in taking people's money, what they would do is they would actually fill the cracks with wax, and then they would paint over it. See, then you'd pick this up and you'd think, boy, now that's a nice bowl. That's a nice dish there. This is a really fine piece of china. And you'd get it home. Maybe you'd cook something in it, put it in the oven. Maybe you start using it a little bit. And after one or two uses, boom, it cracks. It would break. And of course, you've lost your money. You've lost it. This isn't like the way it is today where you take your receipt down to Walmart and they just do in fact, you can go to Walmart without a receipt and they'll exchange just about anything for you down there. It isn't like that back then. That guy's got your money. You've been taken. You're not going to get a refund here. And so the very finest vendors, the really honest ones, they would mark all of their products sine sera to let you know that you were dealing with an upstanding fellow. You were dealing with an honorable salesman. His products is without wax. Now, that term, sine sera, is a really interesting term because it is that word that many people think that we get our English word sincere from. Do you see that there? Sine sera, sincere, sincerity. To be sincere, to be without wax. And tonight, I want to talk with you about that. As we continue to think about the characteristics and qualities of God's people, I want to suggest to you that God's people absolutely must be a sincere people. And as I talk to you this evening about being without wax, I hope you understand I'm not talking about beeswax or candle wax or boat wax or even earwax. I'm talking about your life being without wax. I want to talk with you about being sincere in who and in what you are. And certainly there's going to be great application for those of us who are a part of the people of God. But I'm going to tell you this evening, if you are not a Christian, if you are outside of the family of God, you really need to hone in tonight. Because I'm going to push you very, very hard to think about where you are in your walk in this life and as you consider your relationship to the Lord. I was doing some reading in Genesis the 20th chapter not that long ago. And in the course of my reading, I realized that I was reading some things about sine sera, about sincerity. And as I began to kind of study a little bit deeper in this chapter, I'll just be candid with you. There were some things that really just kind of jumped out at me, just kind of leapt off the page, some things that I hadn't really thought about before, some things about sincerity that I really hadn't given nearly as much attention as I know that I should have. And so I want us tonight to look at Genesis chapter 20, and I want to challenge your thinking this evening about sincerity and the vital, necessary, important role that it plays in the life of God's people. Let's read a little bit here in Genesis 20. Let's just kind of get the context, the who, what, when, where, and how, and what's going on here. In Genesis 20, read with me beginning just the first couple of verses. We read that from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Let's just stop right there. Do you see, and I'm going to trust that maybe you're a little bit familiar with the Abraham story to this point. Do you see what Abraham is doing there? What Abraham is doing there is he is being deceitful. He is afraid that he is going to be killed because his wife Sarah is a very beautiful woman. He is afraid that she is going to be taken by the king and then he is going to be put to death. And so in order to kind of save himself a little bit, Abraham tells what we might kind of call a half-truth. Sarah was his half-sister. But he does that in hopes that nothing bad is going to happen to him. And that was really a mistake on Abraham's part, wasn't it? Because instead of simply trusting God, God had made some promises to Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith, but instead of relying upon that faith and trust in the Lord, that he will protect me, instead, Abraham cashes in his integrity, and he tells a lie. And that's just really what this is. It's just a lie. In fact, this wasn't the first time that Abraham has told this lie. And in fact, a few chapters later, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, Isaac tells really the same lie about his wife, Rebekah. I want you to simply see here that Abraham is being deceitful about Sarah. She is not his sister, at least in the way that he's presenting it. Abraham is simply trying to trick Abimelech in order to survive. And even though Abraham's life is spared in this moment, the downside is Abimelech takes Sarah to be his own. Look in verse 3 now. Verse 3 continues on. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. And he said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, the question we might have about this story to this point is, why didn't God just go ahead and just strike Abimelech dead? Why does God even bother talking to him? Why didn't he just strike this guy dead? God's promised that he's going to protect Abraham, going to take care of him and his family. Why didn't God just kill Abimelech? That way Abraham and Sarah can move on to the next place that they need to go. Well, the answer to that is found in the very next verse. Would you look at verse 4? Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Verse 5, did Abraham not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. Lord, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. You want to know why God didn't just kill Abimelech on the spot? It's because Abimelech was sincere. Do you see that there in verse 5? Abimelech really didn't know. He actually thought that Abraham and Sarah were siblings as they had presented. He was operating, verse 5, in his integrity. In fact, that is the same Hebrew word that is translated elsewhere, sincerity. Abimelech pledges his sincerity here as he responds to the Lord. And I want to say to you, and I want you to see, that God recognized Abimelech's sincerity. Look in verse 6 now. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. What I want you to simply see from these first 7 verses is that sincerity is extremely important. If sincerity weren't important, then Abimelech would have been a dead man. He would have been kaput no more. He would have been done. But instead, God saw that Abimelech was sincere. Now, let me hit the pause button on the Abimelech story, and let's just take a moment to make sure that we're all on the same page as we talk about sincerity this evening. You know, sincerity is one of those words that we use with great regularity, but sometimes I'm really not sure if we even really know what that means. You know, we sign letters, sincerely yours. Okay, what does that mean? I know they teach us to do that when we're in typing classes and so forth, but what exactly does that mean? Well, if you get into maybe your concordance in the back of your Bible and you start looking up words like sincerity and maybe start doing a little bit deeper study, what you're going to find is you're going to find that there's a whole bunch of other words and ideas that travel along with this family of words called sincerity. Can I get you to just notice some of those in the Scriptures? We've already noticed one here from Genesis chapter 20, the term integrity. Would you look in the New Testament for just a moment? Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's just let the Bible kind of help define what we're talking about here. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, a passage that speaks about the Scriptures, about the Word of God. In 1 Peter 2 and in verse 2, Peter says there, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, if you're reading from a King James, it uses the word sincere, but most other translations use the word pure. The American Standard actually uses the expression without guile. Now, hold that thought in your mind. Look in Ephesians 6 now. In Ephesians chapter 6, look at the very end of that epistle. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 24. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 24, Paul closes this letter to the Ephesians with these words. He says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, once again, the King James uses the word sincerity there, but just about every other more modern translation uses the word incorruptible or without corruption. Let me add one more to that list. Look in 2 Corinthians 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look in verse 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 8, Paul writes there, I say this, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Once again, many translations use the word sincere or sincerity, but the ESV uses the term genuine. Now, let's see if we can kind of pack all of that together. We've got ideas here like integrity and purity, without guile, being incorruptible, genuine. Those are the words and concepts that travel along with sincerity. I want you to understand tonight that when we talk about sincerity, when the Bible talks about sincerity, we're talking about a whole lot more than just being honest in our words. It's not just simply about our speech. Certainly that's included here, but we're talking about more than just the things that we say and how we present ourselves in our words and not telling lies. Really, sincerity is about, it's about all of life. It's about having an honest life, a life that is pure and without corruption. Sincerity means, and I hope you'll not mind me just kind of, this is my own homemade definition from consulting several different sources. Sincerity really is, biblically, it is living a life consistent with one's beliefs. And then we, not only we have those beliefs, but then those beliefs, they permeate every single facet of our lives. That is, we're going to act in accord with what we have come to believe is true and is right. That is, we're living out those beliefs, yes, in our words, but also in our deeds and actions. That would be sincerity, wouldn't it? One fellow kind of illustrated it this way. If you take all of the ingredients for bread and you just plunk them down on a bread pan and you shove that into the oven, ladies, is that how you get bread? No, that's how you get just a big stinky mess. That's what you get from that. In order to get bread is you have to take all those ingredients. You got to mix them through, don't you? You got to work them through. All of them have to be mixed with one another. Mix it all up together. That's how you get bread. And I want to say to you this evening, that's how you get a Christian. When what we believe, when what we have come to understand about the truths of Jesus the Christ and how it is that He wants us to live, when those things are mixed all through our lives so that they determine what we are doing all of the time, not just at 10:30 on Sunday mornings, but all of the time, in every place and in every circumstance, we are living consistently with what we believe the Bible teaches, that is sincere living. That is sine sera, that is to be without wax. And that's what I'm pressing for this evening. That's what the Bible is pressing for. And I believe that as you turn back to Genesis chapter 20, that is what you are looking at in the life of Abimelech. I don't know everything about Abimelech. I don't. And I don't know everything about what it is that he knew and understood. But I am fairly positive that Abimelech knew and understood that it was wrong to take another man's wife. And so he lived his life in accordance with that belief. And that's why when God comes to him in that dream that night, and God says, hey buddy, you've got another man's wife, Abimelech is able to respond very honestly and say, Lord, I wouldn't do something like that if I knew about it. I live a sincere life. And I'm submitting to you tonight that sincerity is critically important. It can't get much more important than this because it saved this man's life. Now, can I ask you, what could really be more important than sincerity in the life of a genuine believer? That is, by living out what we truly believe this book to teach, that we live its values, its agenda, its goals, its direction, its commandments, and those things are thoroughly permeating throughout our lives. We mix that in with all that we are doing at work, at school, in the community, within the family, within the local church, that this is who we are because we have come to believe this. We are sincere, we are pure, we are genuine, we are consistently living those things out in our lives. Abimelech, I believe, he had that attitude. It saved his life. Is it too much to say that if you and I have that same attitude of heart, that it could save our souls? Now, I know right about now, somebody's thinking, oh, hold on, preacher. Coming in here preaching, sincerity will save your soul. Whoa, whoa, whoa. We all know sincerity doesn't save your soul. And you know what? I heard that a lot growing up. I did. My dad preached that. I think I've even preached that as well. And maybe you've heard that also. And I need to say a word or two in that direction. Let me just start by saying that there is a sense in which, yes, that is correct. Because number one, sincerity will not make what is wrong right. It just won't. It just can't. I think we see that demonstrated in Genesis 20. Look there again. Look at verse 3. God says, "This woman that you have taken, she is a man's wife." That's God saying, "Abimelech, you've done wrong. You've done the wrong thing." Verse 7 now. Verse 7 he says, "Now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you don't return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." You need to understand very clearly that Abimelech's good intentions, his pure motives, it did not mean that it was suddenly okay now to borrow another man's wife. Sincerity does not, I repeat, it does not turn wrong things into right. If you mean well and you did wrong, then that's what you did. You did wrong. Just because you really believed it, just because you've really always believed this, just because somebody that you really trusted and admired and loved taught you this, just because your family has always believed this and practiced this, that doesn't change wrongdoing into right. The consummate example of that in the Bible, I think that would be that guy that we know as the Apostle Paul. Would you look in Acts 26? Hold your place in Genesis. In Acts 26, I want you to notice what Paul says about his own life. Even that time in his life when he was persecuting Christians. In Acts 26, look in verse 9 as Paul is giving his defense here. In Acts 26 and in verse 9, Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so. I did those things. I did them in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Let me ask you, did Paul feel like a hypocrite while he was doing that? No, he did not. Paul believed this is what I ought to be doing. I was sincere in what I was doing. But then Paul will say later in this chapter, "I met Jesus one day. I met him on the road to Damascus. And in that conversation, and certainly in the days that followed, what I found out was that I was sincerely wrong." You do wrong, it's wrong. You sin, it's sinful. Even if you meant well and you do wrong, it's still wrong. Even if you didn't know it was sinful at the time and you did it, it's still sinful. Sincerity does not change. It cannot change wrong things into right things. Now, I've studied with people, and maybe you have as well, and I'm always amazed at how quickly and readily people will acknowledge that point from Paul's example in Acts chapter 26. But then those very same people will turn right around and they will use their sincerity to somehow justify their own sinful behaviors. Somebody says, "Well, you know, my family, they've just always went to this church over here." And yeah, I mean, I know you say that that doesn't really agree with what the Bible teaches about what a church ought to do and practice and worship and how they ought to be, but I mean, this is just what we've always done. Well, okay, I understand about that, but you know what? If your family was taught error, and they've always believed error, and they've always practiced error, does that very sincere and heartfelt belief in error, does that somehow turn that error into right? No, it does not. Somebody else says, maybe on an individual level, "Well, you know, I just really, really believe that God wants me to be happy. Yeah, I understand that maybe I've not done exactly the way the Bible teaches about how marriage ought to go, but I found me somebody that I just really, really like, and they really, really like me, and I think God just wants me to be happy, and that's what God wants for me." Okay, I understand about that, but does your sincere belief in that idea, does that suddenly change error into truth? No, it does not. Sincerity does not turn wrong into right. That is not how sine sera works. Now, that point, that is the point that I always heard about sincerity growing up. And like I said a moment ago, I heard that and I preach that point. And it's true and it's right and it needs to be understood. But I'm afraid that we teach that point and then that's the last that we ever say about sincerity. And that's a mistake. I'm afraid that I, and maybe just we in general, have not said enough about the good side of sincerity. Somehow I have missed all of the positive things that the Bible is trying to show about sincerity, particularly this second truth, and that is that sincerity gets you the opportunity to start doing right. Isn't that what's going on back in Genesis chapter 20? Look back there again. God gives this ultimatum to Abimelech. Look in verse 6. In verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you're sincere. I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God says, Abimelech, the reason that I didn't already kill you, the reason that I'm talking to you right now, buddy, is because I can see that you want to do right. And you know what? I'm now going to give you the opportunity to do just that. You know what that says to me? That says to me that God honors sincerity. That's a beautiful thought. God honors sincerity. God gives sincere people the chance to change and start doing what's right. I think that's so important. I'm going to say it again. God gives sincere people the chance to change and start doing right. And I'm afraid I have not given that nearly enough emphasis. You know, I've got half a dozen sermon illustrations about how sincerity doesn't make wrong into right, point number one. You've maybe heard the illustration before or something like it about how if you're traveling north and you think you're going south, well, I'll tell you, it doesn't matter how sincere you are in your belief, you ain't going south. You're going north. You're going in the wrong direction, right? We've heard those kinds of things before. I've said those things a million times before. But you know what we fail to say after we make that illustration? We fail to say that a good and gracious and loving God, He honors truly sincere hearts, and He will tell a sincere person who's going in the wrong direction, He'll say, hey, what are you doing? Get it turned around. You're going in the wrong direction. And you know what? If we don't tell all of that, if we don't read and think about all of the Abimelech story, then what happens is it almost comes off like sincerity is a bad thing. We stand up and we preach, sincerity won't save. Sincerity doesn't make wrong into right. And it kind of leaves folks thinking, well, I tell you what, I don't think I want to be sincere. I don't think I want that in my character. That's a huge mistake. Everything depends on sincerity. Because if you are truly sincere, think about this. If you're truly sincere, the Lord, the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, He's going to help you to get right. And if you are sincere and wrong, our good God will help you to change so that you can be sincere and right. Can I show you? I need you to just see that in the New Testament. Would you look in the book of Acts again? Look in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10, there are just these three great conversion stories, just bam, 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 right in a row. And Luke, the author of Acts, he goes to great lengths to show that in all three of these stories, each of these conversions began with a person who was sincere. These are people who are sine sera. They are without wax. They are living consistently with their present beliefs. Now, they don't have all of the information yet. They don't know everything that they need to know just yet. But they are living consistently with the information that they have at the time. Classic example, first of all, in Acts chapter 8. This is the story of the man that we've come to know as the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 8, look in verse 27. Acts 8, verse 27, Philip rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. I would just add in there, he had come all the way to Jerusalem. He'd come a long way to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Let me ask you, what does that look like to you? What kind of person does that look like to you? That looks like to me a pretty sincere fella. Here's a guy who has traveled a long distance to worship in Jerusalem, at least according to the way that he understood. Here's a guy who is now on the car ride home. He's sitting in the chariot and he is reading the Bible. Now, did this guy understand everything about what he was reading? No, he did not. Did this guy understand everything about Jesus the Christ as the Messiah? No, he did not. But did God pick a preacher up and plant him right there in the middle of the desert so that these two men, their paths could intersect and he could learn about Jesus? Yes, indeed. And why did God do that? God did that because that Ethiopian man was sincere. God honored the eunuch's sincerity. How about in the very next chapter, chapter 9? In chapter 9, verse 1, this guy that we read about a moment ago, we know as Paul. He was formerly known as Saul. Chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let me ask, is Saul doing the right thing here? No, he is not. No, he's not. He needs more information. But is Saul living consistently with his present beliefs and his present understanding? Yes, he is. Saul is very zealous. He is genuinely trying to please the Lord. What's God do about that? God provides Saul with a personal appearance from Jesus. How about that? God really honored his sincerity. God looked down from heaven and said, you know what? There's somebody I could do something with. There's a guy. That guy's got some ability and he's got something about him. He's got some genuineness about him that if you give him the right information, he will make a wonderfully powerful tool for me in my kingdom. That's a guy who I can take from being sincere and wrong to being sincere and right. How about chapter 10? Three in a row. Acts chapter 10. Look in verse 1. Acts 10 verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, prayed continually to God. Who is this guy? Man, this is Mr. Sincerity. Here's a guy, he's a Gentile. He's living in accordance with what he understands about the Old Testament Scriptures, doing that the best that he can. He's generous, the Bible says. He's devout. He's a prayerful, God-fearing man. He just needed more information regarding the new covenant of Jesus Christ. What's God do for him? God sends him an angel. Then God sends him an apostle who's able to teach him and his entire family and everybody else who was in that house the gospel. God honored Cornelius' sincerity. Now, we could probably do that with a bunch more examples in the New Testament, but I think that is more than sufficient. And I point all of that out because I think sometimes we make the mistake of kind of almost acting like sincerity hinders people's obedience to the Lord. You know, sometimes we'll talk with folks and you know, we've got like a friend or a neighbor who they're involved in denominational religion or some kind of false religion. And sometimes we'll say things like, you know, man, they're just so sincere, but hey, there's just something standing in the way. And we act like that sincerity is what is standing in the way of them coming to the Lord. Well, I want to submit to you this evening that in these cases, sincerity didn't hinder these men from coming to the Lord. Sincerity is the very reason that they came to the Lord and obeyed. What would we expect from a guy like Cornelius or Saul of Tarsus or the Ethiopian eunuch whenever God gives them the information that they need? What do you think somebody like that's going to do? These are people who want to serve God. They're trying to serve God. They really want to do what is right. They're doing the best they can with the understanding that they have. They just need better understanding. And in all three of those cases, God honored that. God gave them the understanding that they needed. And immediately, in all three cases, these great conversion stories show us that truly sincere people, they're going to do what's right whenever God gets them the information that they need. And I think one of the things that maybe we need to remember is that our God, He's really, really good at that. He is. He's good at getting people the information that they need in order to obey His will. That's kind of what God's doing just all the time. That's kind of part of the job description of being God. He's just looking all the time for sincere hearts. That He could maybe put someone in the path of a sincere person. That person would then be exposed to the truth of the gospel. Maybe this person has been wandering around all their life and they've been had the blinders on. And God's just looking for chances and opportunities to take the blinders off. Our God is really, really good at that. And maybe what we need to be doing more often is we need to be praying about that. And we need to be more sensitive to the providence of God. God's just looking to give people opportunities to do what's right when they're truly sincere. Now, just as it would be a mistake to stop with point number one, it would also be a mistake for us to stop with this second point. There's a third principle that we need to understand, and we want to help friends and loved ones understand about sincerity. As you go back to Genesis chapter 20, let's finish up that story there. In Genesis chapter 20, I want you to notice that now that Abimelech has been given the opportunity to start doing right, read with me beginning in verse 8. So Abimelech, he rose early in the morning, and he called all of his servants, and he told them these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "Well, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom this great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham tries to justify it. Verse 11, he says, "I did it because I thought that there's no fear of God at all in this place, and that they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she did become my wife. And when God calls me to wander from my father's house, I said to her that this is the kindness that you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me that he is my brother." After listening to all of that, notice verse 14. Then Abimelech, he took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. What verse 14 shows us in particular is that once God gives you the opportunity to do right, then sincerity demands that you start doing right. Can you even begin to imagine at this point what we've learned about Abimelech? Can you even begin to imagine him saying, "Well, you know what, God? Thanks for that information. You know, thanks for telling me and cluing me in that Sarah is actually Abraham's wife. But you know what, Lord? She's a pretty woman. I think I'm going to keep her. Okay, thanks for telling me, though, and you know, we'll talk to you later." Can you imagine Abimelech doing that? Absolutely not. With this new information that God gives to him, Abimelech realizes that he cannot keep Sarah and also continue to claim sincerity. One of those two is going to have to go. And that is why verse 14 tells us that Abimelech returned Sarah to her husband. He now has done the right thing. And as a result of doing that, Abimelech is now sincere and right. And I've got to tell you, I think this right here, this third point, this is where the issue is for many people, many of us. What happens is sincerity demands that we make changes in our life, that we have to start doing differently than we were doing before. And let's be honest, we don't like that. You know, here's what I've always done. This is what I've always believed. This is how I've always lived. This is the way I've always thought. And you know what? I'm just mighty comfortable with that. But then the Lord places this new information in our lives. And He does that through a number of different channels and means. Maybe that's through preaching. Maybe that's through a radio program. Maybe it's through stumbling upon a website that has scriptural information. Maybe it's through a good friend who just sits down and cares with us, cares about us enough to sit down and study the Bible, whatever it is. And now as a result of that, we're having to rethink things. We're having to restructure. We're having to redo how we've lived our lives. And you know what? That's where the friction, that's where the resistance starts. I don't want to do that. And Abimelech could have took that route. Abimelech could have said, "Lord, I don't want to give Sarah back. I like her. She's really pretty. I want her to be my wife. I don't want to give her back to Abraham." And the moment that Abimelech says that, there goes his sincerity. The moment he says that, his sincerity goes out the window. And what I'm saying tonight is that as soon as we know better and we then don't do better, then we've let go of our sincerity as well. We are no longer living consistently with what we know to be true and right. Because what we're doing now is we're living consistently with our desires and with what we like and with what we're comfortable with and what is most pleasurable to us. Somebody says, "Oh, okay, yeah, the Bible says some stuff about the church that I'm involved in that they're not practicing the truth. They're not teaching the truth. They don't teach what the Bible says about God's plan for man's salvation. But you know what? If I were to leave there, that would make things really awkward in my family. My mom and dad wouldn't like that. My grandpa started that church. It's going to make things really weird at holiday times and at family gatherings. And so what I do, I think I'm just going to stay over here right where I am. Or somebody else says, you know what, I realize the Bible says some stuff about marriage and divorce and remarriage in there. And yeah, maybe there's some stuff in there that maybe seems to hint that maybe my marriage isn't scriptural. But you know what, I'm just going to kind of ignore those verses. I'm going to stay right where I am. I like this person and they like me. Maybe even more to the point, for a good audience like this on a Monday night, maybe I've learned some things recently through preaching and teaching. We talked yesterday about things like influence, and about reverence, and about holy living. Or maybe Brother Phil or Brother Justin, maybe they've preached some lessons recently on some truths about lust, or about filthy communication, or about anger and self-control. And you know what? I just don't want to make all of those changes in my life. And so what I'll do is I'll just make a bunch of lame excuses about how that's just the way that I am. I'm Irish, the red hair, I can't help my temper. I'll make some kind of little joke so that I can continue on living the way that I want to live. So what I'll do is I'll just kind of putty it up. I'll put some wax in the cracks, putty it up, paint over that so that nobody else will know the difference. I want to keep doing what I want to do. Oh, that'll never work. That'll never, ever work. That'll never meet with God's approval. That's not sine sera. That's not being sincere. Do you want to see how real sincerity operates? Go back to Acts one more time. Look in Acts 26 again. You remember earlier we noticed how Paul was, he was sincere from the very beginning. And how the Lord then provided him with the opportunity to start doing right. I want you to take a notice at what Paul did with that new information. In Acts 26, pick up there in verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul says, the Lord told me to go and to wait for Ananias. I did that. The Lord told me to follow the instructions that Ananias would give me. I did that too. The Lord told me to be a witness for him, to preach the Jews, to preach the Gentiles. I did that as well. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I maintained my sincerity by doing what was right. And that is exactly what it comes down to for all of us. Will we choose to do what is right? And I'm not going to stand up here and lie to you and sugarcoat that and make that sound like that's easy. It's not always easy. Sometimes making those changes in our lives can be very difficult, very painful. In fact, it may end up leaving some scars in our lives. But I'm here to tell you that if we will do right, God's blessings are sure to come. God will reward us. In fact, if you were to keep on reading in Genesis, the 20th chapter, you keep reading the remainder of that chapter, you'll find out that Abimelech and his family, they were greatly blessed by God. And I believe that that was in no small part due to the fact that Abimelech chose to do right. And you and I must make that same decision if we're going to be blessed by God, not just in this life, but most certainly in the life that is to come. That is sincerity. Now, if you were to jump in that time machine with me, and we go back to the New Testament times, and we were visiting a marketplace there, and if we were looking at china and pottery and all those sorts of things, chances are, somewhere along the way, we're going to see somebody grab one of those dishes or vases, and they're going to be holding it up to the sun. And we might be wondering, well, what are they doing? Why are they holding that up to the sun? Well, the reason they're holding it up to the sun is because even the very best wax jobs, even the very best paint jobs, they're going to be exposed. They're going to be exposed for what they truly are as soon as you hold them up to the light of the sun. Really, the sun kind of almost functions as an X-ray. Those cracks just become immediately apparent. And I find it interesting that in the New Testament, there is another word that is sometimes translated sincerity, which comes from a compound word, two Greek words that mean the sun judges. The sun judges. Indeed, he does. And no, I'm not talking about that big burning orb in the sky. I'm talking about the Son of God. Jesus the Christ, he looks deep into our hearts, and he is able to see if we are truly sincere. If we are truly living what we claim and profess to be New Testament Christianity, if we're being truly consistent with those beliefs in every facet of our lives. The Son judges. Am I sincere? Are you sincere? Others may not be able to know the truth about that, but make no mistake, the Lord knows. And there is coming a day when He will sit upon His judgment seat, and He will render judgment as to whether or not you and I were truly sincere in this life. Where will you stand on that day? Where are you going to be when the Son judges all of mankind? Will you be summoned to His right hand, or will you be summoned to His left? If you are outside of Christ this evening, and you know that you are outside of Jesus Christ, then really the answer to that question, it ought to shake you to your very core. But here's the good news. The good news is you have right now. Our Lord's been very merciful, and He's allowed you this opportunity right now to start doing right by rendering your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you understand and know who Jesus is, if you understand and know what sin is, and you understand that you are a sinner, and you also know and understand what you need to do in order to remedy that sin problem and be found right in God's eyes, let me tell you, friend, this is the time to make your sincerity known. This is the time to take action. It's not enough just to be given the opportunity. It's not enough just to know the information. We have to act upon it to receive that gracious gift that the Lord offers us. If you were to read in those cases in the book of Acts that we looked at a few moments ago from Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10, you'll find that what those guys did is what you and I need to do in order to be saved and to be cleansed from sin. If you'll confess your faith just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8, 37. If you'll repent and turn to God as Paul talked about in Acts 26 and verse 20. And then if you will be baptized in water for the remission of your sins as Cornelius and all his household did in Acts chapter 10, then you can go from being sincere and wrong to being sincere and right in the eyes of God tonight. You can leave here with a confidence and an earnest expectation of that heavenly home someday. Can we help you to take those steps tonight? Brother or sister, if there is sin in your life and you recognize right now, I'm not living sincerely. I'm not living the kind of sincere life that God wants His children to. You need to fix that. You need to come to the Lord in humility, praying earnestly to Him for His forgiveness. If we can pray with you, if we can encourage you and help you to that end, we stand ready to do that as well. Whatever your need might be this evening, would you take advantage of this moment? Would you do that right now while we stand and while we sing?